Thank you so much, Dov, for your very warm and kind introduction. It's certainly reciprocal. I think it's about a decade now, a little bit longer, 11 years or so, since we were first introduced, but somehow it feels longer, and perhaps pandemic years extend that, I don't know, so that, you know, 7 years, whatever your calculations are. I want to take the opportunity also to thank Rabbi Yemins for your hospitality, your warmth and friendship. We connected also in a similar context a number of years back, and it's a pleasure to be back here with you and see your thriving community continue to grow and under your leadership, and it's a tremendous tribute to you and really to the entire Kehillah, so thank you for having me. The topic for this evening, of course, we are in a celebratory mode. We're just concluding a celebration of the 75th anniversary of Medina Israel, of our beloved state of Israel. And it's exactly this topic, it's exactly this subject of reflecting on what it means to have this gift for some 75 years. And both the blessings as well as some of the challenges that goes along with that, that I'd like to share a few reflections on this evening, specifically through the prism of the teachings of Rabbi Norman Lamb, Zichar Tzadik Livracha. I come to Rabbi Lamb honestly, in the sense that his granddaughter agreed to marry me. So that was very generous. There might have been a bechina. It might have been a little bit intensive. It might have been a bechina. What? Rabbi Drach is my uncle through his Sarah, who was Nifteret, who passed away a number of years ago, was another daughter of Rabbi Lamb and my mother-in-law as well. So that's the connection. So Jewish geography, we can play Emir Tashem for an entire sheer length and many a Yovel further for sure. Since really I had the merit of learning first in Yeshiva University Smicha and taking my Smicha exam, and then shortly afterward being reintroduced to Rabbi Lamb, who had given me my Smicha Bechina, in a very different context, and the grilling was a little bit more extensive, I must confess, for marrying his eldest granddaughter. So both were intensive, but nonetheless, it really opened my eyes. We had the opportunity to study together over the course of a number of years. And now, since his passing nearly 4 years ago, the Yahrzeit, fourth Yahrzeit, is upcoming in just a few weeks' time. I've had the opportunity as well to work extensively with many of his drashos. I don't know how many have actually seen the drashos, the sermons that are available online. If you haven't had a chance to go and to take a look for them, all you need to do is to Google Rabbi Lamb Sermon Archive or something like that. There are some 800 drashos or so from his 25 years in the rabbinate. And he had a system. He was incredibly copious, incredibly organized. In fact, he used to say, there are three sermons, there are three drashos. There's the drasha that you plan to give, the drasha that actually gave, and then the drasha that should have given. And so he was a very tough self-critic, and every Motzei Shabbos that was known in the family as his sacred time. He would designate a few hours, and unless there was some terrible emergency, which of course that was elastically defined, a great emergency, like Tzorach Gadol, but be that as it may, he would really sit in his study and he would write down his sermons over the course of many hours. He would then file them and organize them. And about 10 years before his passing, the then Dean of Libraries at Yeshiva University, Mrs. Pearl Berger, approached him and said, Rabbi Lamb, you have 800 of these handwritten and typed drashos, including your own comments there, and they're just sitting gathering dust. Maybe we can do something with them. They put them up online, and I had the zechus in the year or two following his passing to then reorganize really the entire archive in order to make it functional, to make it really very simply organized. So you can find all of that online. I encourage you to do so. But over the course of that exposure, over the course of the last number of years, I've had the opportunity to really revisit so many of his teachings. And so it's through that prism that I'd like to share some reflections on the blessings and the challenges of thinking about Medina Yisrael at this juncture in history. And it is, of course, a complicated juncture in history. I know for myself, and I think it's fair to say for many of us in the room, that we were born at a time, or we came of age at a time, when the existence of the State of Israel, and I don't speak for all of us, and I certainly speak for myself, when I was growing up, the existence of the State of Israel was just simply a reality. Of course, there were many challenges. Of course, there were bombings that came from Gaza. Of course, there was a Gulf War. Of course, there were two intifadas. There were many, many significant challenges, of course, up until the very last few weeks, which have been particularly difficult in terms of both external challenges as well as internal challenges within the state of Israel. And yet, at the same time, for me, Israel was just a reality. And of course, if we would have asked so many of our great-great-grandparents or grandparents, be that as it may, sometimes our parents even, whether or not it would be so straightforward, at least without the hand of God, without Hashgacha Pratis, that Israel, just based on facts on the ground alone, would enjoy not only survival, but would thrive to the extent that it has, those who lived through the events of 1948 and certainly 1939 through 1945, those who also were present or can have any memory of the events of the Six-Day War. The jokes are legend. Even I've heard the jokes, right? So we've perhaps heard many of them. Last person at a Ben-Gurion airport, make sure to turn off the lights. I mean, there was a sense that who knew what our future might be, that everything hung in the air, and without the reliance on the Hashgacha of HaKadosh Baruch Hu, who knew what might be. So thank God, Baruch Hashem, Medinat Yisrael, Eretz Yisrael is a thriving country, is a thriving homeland, and yet there's an irony, of course, that comes with that, which is that precisely because of the strength of the state of Israel, spiritually, economically, and so on, compared to so many of those fraught early years, and economically, perhaps even more recently as well, think of the incredible inflation of some 30, 40 years ago, where it was, you know, you just bring a dollar bill, they tell stories, again, a little bit before my time, you bring a dollar bill to a farm shop in Mea Shearim, and they just like, empty out the coffers, what are you, yeah, and pull that at 20, forget about it, just, you know, just take whatever you want, and the shelves can become bare. And so there have been, of course, so many challenges, and yet precisely because of where we have come and how far we have come, of course, it poses new challenges, because precisely because of our security and the establishment of the State of Israel over the course of the last 75 years, it raises the question as to how we deal with the State of Israel as a given. I know that whereas there was a time when inspiring love and caring and deep feelings toward the State of Israel for many parts of our community was actually as a given. If you lived in the wake of the Six-Day War, at least in many quarters, those who certainly were open to the religious Zionist concept, those were years you could hardly escape. Kippahs started suddenly appearing on people's head from out of nowhere. There was a sense of messianic inspiration that was in the air. And yet today, to create that sense of that same level of inspiration at a time when, unfortunately, people have warned of a Milchemet Achim, of a civil war, God forbid, lo aleinu, I mean, of course, it may not materialize, but at such a fraught, difficult time, it raises the question as to how we move beyond these challenges, when there are military disappointments, when there are political disappointments, rabbinic disappointments as well. Unfortunately, even former chief rabbis of the State of Israel that have been imprisoned, these kinds of events, they somehow make it more, not only more real, but more complicated. It's a more complicated reality in which we live, and it raises the question in many ways as to how to respond, including the disunity and the challenges of the present moment. And so thinking about this challenge of how do we remain inspired? How do we take the next 75 years and with the existence and continued existence, Meretz Hashem, and strong existence and secure existence and success of Medinat Yisrael, how do we inspire our next generation? How do we inspire ourselves? How do those of us who might not remember some of those events, some of us who might have some greater memories of some of those events, wherever we are and whatever our relationship or experience might be vis-a-vis Eretz Yisrael, Medinat Yisrael, the question really becomes, you know, how do we move forward with that same level of inspiration? And what I'd like to suggest is that actually we can find some direction if we take a look back at some of the core issues that really divided many of those who were responding to the very original Zionist, religious Zionist impetus or impetus towards Zionism. Because we know if we go back to the earliest responses, specifically within the Orthodox community, of course, this kind of simple portrait of everyone being inspired by the Six-Day War. We know that there's certainly a lot of truth to that, but it's not absolute. We know that going back to the beginnings of the Zionist movement, of course, there were numerous strands that went in different directions. And there are really two extremes, if we are to simplify, and I'm grossly oversimplifying for the purposes of our conversation this evening, but really on the one hand, we have the position, the notion that ultimately this is something that is inconsistent with true commitment to Torah, true commitment to Judaism, right? And there were, of course, different variations on that. Of course, there was Satmar, right? The Satmar 1 perspective. I just saw actually that very devoted Satmar Gabbai noted that that based on their Tehillim cycle, that on Yom HaTzmut this year it was actually scheduled to fall out the recitation of Hallel. That doesn't work for them. So they spoke to the current Rebbe, and he made sure to approve the reordering of the Prakim of Hallel. So Satmar was saved this year, no worries. We know that either antagonism, skepticism, even from the greatest of Gedolei Torah, has been present, and not only those who are with the Divrei, with the real Teitelbaum, the Satmar Rebbe, who saw even a demonology associated with the rise of the State of Israel, but even those who were just simply anti-Zionist believed that we could not join arm in arm with secular Zionists who were opposed to the observance of halacha and did not want to establish the State of Israel on that foundation. That was one position within the Orthodox community. But of course, there are others as well. And it's a position that's, of course, arisen in prominence as we see the growth of religious Zionism, not only as a movement in the State of Israel, but of course as a political force today. And that is what I would term, for our purposes, again, oversimplistically, messianic Zionism. The notion that not only do we embrace and believe in the value, in the religious value, in the miracles that are associated, the Hashgacha Pratis and the Hashgacha Klalis that is associated with the establishment, the providence that's associated with the establishment of our beloved State of Israel, but going even further, that the events of 1948, the events of 1967, in particular the Six-Day War, and more recent events as well, confirm and strengthen a messianic approach to Zionism that sees this as necessarily the beginning or even an advanced stage of Aschalta de Geula, of the beginning of the redemption, or of Reshit Smichas Geula Asinu, whatever terminology it is that we want to use to capture that sense of not only the desire for Mashiach to come, which we, of course, all share, but the confidence and the certitude that we are living in a messianic era. It's only a question of time. It's only a question of when and how and where, but we must prepare ourselves. That messianic Zionism, of course, has been on the upswing, was championed in particular by Reb Tzvi Yehuda Cook, the son of Rav Yitzchak Cook, the Rosh Yeshiva, the leader of Yeshivat Merkaz Harav, and many other communities as well. And that continues to be a very popular position, and of course, increasing in influence in the State of Israel, of course, until this very day. And yet, each position has a number of challenges associated with it. On the one hand, if we are simply going to reject the religious value of the State of Israel, I don't have to explain the many challenges that go along with that. I would just simply say that it's fascinating to observe the ways in which even parts of the anti-Zionist religious community that have become more receptive. It's very interesting to see in recent years how support of the State of Israel, if not a full-throated religious Zionism, has been mainstreamed in significant parts of the American and Israeli Haredi community and different certain sections of the community in ways that would have been shocking, even scandalous 50 years ago. So we've seen that movement, and yet that lack of recognition is one perspective, but it of course has its limitations, its difficulties, and its challenges. But of course, Messianic Zionism also comes with some challenges. Because if I believe that most definitely Mashiach is here and that I can make political decisions, if I can make calculations about peace and war in Israel, if I insist that the government make certain decisions not only on the basis of what makes sense according to rational calculation, but even to insert the confidence of the coming of Mashiach and that certitude into military decisions, into political decisions, considerations into decisions about which parts of the land of Israel to inhabit and when and how aggressive to be around that settlement. It raises questions. It raises issues which are complicated. And so there are some who are very gung-ho about that approach, and that there are others who are a little bit more, a little bit less, I would say, excited to just jump in and state with absolute confidence. And that's really where Rabbi Lam comes in. Rabbi Lam, in many ways, believed very passionately that we, of course, anticipate and hope that Mashiach will come as soon as possible. We certainly hope and pray that the present state of Israel is indeed the beginning of the Geula, Zeschata de Geula, but he was skeptical that we could say so with certitude. He was skeptical that it's within our ability to read the mind of God. He felt that was best left to prophets. He didn't meet too many prophets in his lifetime. He did meet many people who came to him, sometimes asking for tzedakah, who claimed to have prophecy. Well, that's another story. But he was skeptical and concerned about this. And I want to share with you a couple of the ways in which that manifests itself over the course of his career. And with that, we'll jump in to some of the sources that you have in front of you. Now these are, first of all, it was pointed out to me that there's an expression of appreciation that everything is in English on the sheet. That's not my doing. These are all English sources. So I want to have full disclosure. Rabbi Lam gave the drashos in English, not even in Yiddish, not even the 1950s when he was starting out as a young pulpit rabbi. It's all right over here, and so we'll jump in. And I really want to look at two phases of Rabbi Lam's thought on this subject. The first coming before the Six-Day War, and the second after, leading to the period of the Yom Kippur War as well. Rabbi Lam was incredibly enthusiastic about the state of Israel. He, of course, denied both extremes. He, as I said, he did not diminish in any way, one iota, the religious significance of the state of Israel, although he didn't jump on the messianic train. But he did urge in his early drashos time and time again that it was extremely important for American Jews to be both supportive and appreciative for the miracle of Medina Israel, and yet to advocate for and to engage in not only a physical revival of the state, but a spiritual revival as well. If we recall at that time, yeshivos were still relatively scarce. The movement of yeshivot hesder, of yeshivot that combined Torah learning with military service, was not yet in existence. It was not even a dream, that at least so far as we know from historical records. And not only that, but the early Zionists, as much as they were heroes, of course, of the founding and the establishment of the State of Israel, were not necessarily religious. Ben-Gurion was a great lover of Israel, of course, goes without saying, great hero of Israel, and was a great lover of Tanakh. He convened those famous Tanakh circles, and they studied together, but he did oppose the notion of returning to halacha. He did not want not halacha. He was terribly opposed to that. And Rabbi Lam was a little bit concerned about the overemphasis of the physical, of the material, without the accompanying vision for a spiritual revival in the state of Israel. So, for example, one of his classic drashos delivered on Yom Kippur, Kol Nidre, in 1960, entitled The Royal Reach, later the title of his first collections of sermons by the same name, he said as follows: if all Israelis will want for their country will be, quote, normalcy, nothing more than the usual appearances of statehood, then that is all it will get, and maybe less. Those are low goals indeed. Israel has a greater mission, a malchut she'al, in other words, an aspirational kingdom. Israel must become, as its prophets ordained, a holy people, and a kingdom of priests, a beacon to the nations, an am Hashem. Nothing less will do. We dare not settle for trivial aspirations. So this is part of his middle path Zionism, where he wants to say, well, we're not necessarily going for that messianism. That wasn't even, that was present in the discourse, although not as heavily as it would be in the post-Six-Day War era. But he also wanted to see and to urge and encourage Israel. And he spoke explicitly with leaders of the state of Israel at the time as a relatively young but still already highly influential rabbi. He spoke with leadership in Israel, and many of his congregants at that time were highly influential donors also to the state of Israel. That didn't hurt. And so he urged not only his community, but in these conversations, to look at this differently. And he concluded in source number two in a direct appeal to the UJA in celebration of Yom HaAtzmaut, the 14th anniversary of the founding of the state of Israel. He declared in source two, Messiah is not here yet. See, already he had said, this is not where we are right now. I do not say that we must surrender our critical functions. That would be most unintelligent. Criticism, yes. In other words, encouraging Israel to be not only a physical haven for the Jewish people, but also a spiritual center and beacon of light for Am Yisrael, absolutely, but abandonment, never. You may find fault with your wife or your husband, but a mature person does not divorce his spouse merely because he or she is not perfect. You may find some defects in the character of your children, but if they are not 100% perfect, you do not throw them out in the street. A tiny flaw in a diamond is no reason to throw it into the refuse can. What then? The answer is perspective. Perspective. Historical perspective allows us to see the larger arc of history, to see that, yes, it's true that Israel, warts and all, Rabbi Lam recognized already from the earliest stages, long before the 75th anniversary of the founding of the state, where we can acknowledge the imperfections, and yet, that we can hold both, that we can say that Israel is a complicated reality, that Israel comes with challenges, that statehood intrinsically comes with challenges, and we see so many of those from without and from within, but that in no way, shape, or form diminishes our love, our commitment, our absolute lockstep, presence together with the state of Israel, standing with her in all scenarios. Then just a few years later, in 1966, this was a particularly important drasha. He had an esteemed visitor, speaking of chief rabbis of Israel, the then Ashkenazic chief rabbi of Israel was present in shul for Shabbos. So this is a pretty significant drasha, Rav Unterman. Rav Isser Unterman was the then Ashkenazic chief rabbi. Just as a footnote, his grandson actually lived in suburban Philadelphia until just a few years ago, and then took his family back to kind of complete that circle and return to Israel. But we shared a number of really fascinating stories about Rav Unterman. So Rav Unterman was present. This is kind of a major address, and so he says as follows. Rabbi Lam says, "This is the crucial problem concerning the character of the state of Israel. This question of whether it will be purely secular or it will be religiously committed and supportive at least as well," and that question he associated with the numbers 7 and 8 in Tumah and Tahara, and talked about the idea that 7 represents merely natural, kind of the conclusion of the natural world, as Shabbos represents. 8 is, as we say, l'mala min ha'teva, is going beyond that. And so he explained, right, like the bris milah, etc. So he said, this is the crucial problem concerning the character of the state of Israel. Is it to be the symbol of seven or the symbol of 8? Will it be just a natural state or something higher, something nobler? Only by fulfilling the symbol of 8 of loyalty to the covenant of God of Torah lies the way of tahara, of purity and rebirth. This is some may be able to discern, delivered for Parshas Tazria. Tazria Mitzora begins talking about tumah and tahara, purity and impurity around childbirth, of purity and rebirth, of joyous fulfillment of the historic dreams and prayers and prophecies of our history. Such decisions are never made all at once. They involve long processes measured in historic time, certainly more than 18 years, which, of course, was the amount being celebrated at that time. It was the Chai anniversary of the founding of the state of Israel. Many facts will determine the answer, and not the least of them will be the spiritual leadership in the state under the resolute stewardship of our distinguished and revered guest, His Eminence, Chief Rabbi Unterman, may he live and be well. Their enormously difficult task is to be both responsive to their fellow Israelis and responsible to our Heavenly Father. Like the Kohanim in our Sidra, they must confront all Jews, the perfectly pure and the perilously impure. Sometimes it is their unhappy and tragic task to say to a man, tummy impure, you must go out. Yet their greater and nobler task is to teach this same tummy to return, to bring Jews back into the historic community of Israel, to train all Jews in the way of the Torah's Tahara. It is by no means a simple duty. It is, in fact, unenviably difficult. Our hopes and good wishes and our prayers for divine guidance and blessings go to Chief Rabbi Unterman and his distinguished colleagues in this historic mission. And so in the early years, Rabbi Lam wants to marry that commitment, that firm commitment to support a Medina Yisrael, to urging not only the material success of the state, the physical security of this state, but also a vision for spirituality, for connection to HaKadosh Baruch Hu, to become central to the vision for Medina Yisrael. Now, things change when we fast forward to 1967. 1967, we mentioned the joke earlier. It was a time of tremendous anxiety and a very difficult time indeed. And yet, within, of course, 6 days, recapturing the Ir HaAtika, recapturing Chevron, going to visit the Kever HaAvos, the Golan Heights, of these extraordinary miracles that that many say are not even taught by some military academies. It's so said, unclear if it's evidential, but as they say, if it's certainly true. But as they say, they don't tell stories like this about you and me. They don't tell stories like this about other wars. It's the 6 Day War that they say that whether it's West Point or other military academies prefer not to teach because they say they can't really explain it on proper military grounds. It's miraculous. It's too difficult to understand. Again, whether or not it's actually not taught for that reason or just because it didn't end up making it into the syllabus, that I leave to historians. I don't come here as a historian, but it certainly speaks to a deeper truth about, of course, the events of the Six-Day War. And so those messianic aspirations began to become dialed up. Those who were already excited about Aschalta D'Gulas, the beginning of the redemption, this is the beginning of something extraordinary. This is Reshit Smilech Chaskulasinu, etc. Those who had already adopted that position, now they said, right? Okay? Case A, B, and C. This is all you need. I mean, look what we've got. Look at the paratroopers. Think about Matzah Gor's famous declaration on what's now Yom Yerushalayim. Har Habayit Biadenu, Har Habayit Biadenu. Who can think of these recordings? Who can think of the events of the Six-Day War and not be inspired in that way? And even those who were previously distant or skeptical or just simply not connected to Medina Yisrael, all of a sudden are just inspired. There's just this wave of religious inspiration, of aspiration, that this is a watershed moment in the history of our people. And so even those who were more skeptical previously all of a sudden start to shift over to that messianic kind of perspective. And at the beginning, Rabbi Lam, too, was very much swayed by this. It's hard to imagine living through those moments, speaking from the pulpit just days after those events on Shavuos of 1967 and not being carried away in the moment, and for very good reason. Said Rabbi Lam in Source 4, O Jerusalem, what a beautiful title for a drasha, O Jerusalem, it's an ode, it's a song, it's a shir as much as it's a shir, not shi'ur, but rather shir as in it's a song, it's a paean as much as it is a sermon or a drasha. And he said, in our days, those who are wise have sensed the Messiah's approach, those who can hear with the inner ear have heard his footsteps. Those who can see with the inner eye have perceived the first rays of his coming. And the Jewish tradition has taught us that we can, by our conduct and our actions, bring on the Messiah before his appointed time. Bring on the Messiah before his appointed time. Makes sense. If I would have seen that, I'd probably be feeling very much the same way, even if I might have lacked the eloquence with which Rabbi Lam expressed himself here and elsewhere. And yet even Rabbi Lam, over the course of the months and the years to follow, became wary of this kind of extreme approach, and he started to temper that kind of messianic expectation, in part in response to what he saw around him, this sense that just everything had happened and everything that was here. And then what happened was when, for example, Har HaBayit was not easily accessible to our community, and things got very complicated and there were arguments and fights about these things, there was inevitably disappointment. There was tremendous disappointment. And there was angst, and there was upset, and there was frustration. Wait a second, if this is Yimos HaMashiach, then this is what it looks like? How can it be? And so Rabbi Lam said, we hope, and we aspire, and we pray. And we believe this has the potential to be Mashiach, but we just don't know for sure. And he started to push back again and to say, our commitment needs to be to support Medina Yisrael materially and spiritually. Our commitment must be to perform Torah and mitzvot and support the state in such a way that we merit the coming of the redemption, and that this in turn is in fact going to reveal itself as the redemption. But we dare not say that we are prophets of God. We dare not say that even the great miraculous events of the Six-Day War, and they were certainly miraculous, I say that for myself, and I say that quoting or referencing Rabbi Lam, they were certainly miraculous, but to say that they're necessarily already the events of the Messianic era, and that we make decisions, strategic and otherwise, accordingly, that he was skeptical about and he was concerned. And so he said, this is already a few years later, but it captures his feelings already, about a year already, certainly after the events of 1967. He wrote in Source 5, and this is from an article, an essay, "I prefer to view the events of our time as providential." Right, so in other words, it's hashkacha, comes from God, it's miraculous, and not necessarily messianic. Now, he brackets that. In other words, he's not denying that these are messianic events. He's simply saying, we can't say for sure. I'm not qualified. God hasn't come to me in a dream. Okay, not yet, he said, and so far as I know, never happened. He never made such a claim. I can't say for sure. "I accept that the rebirth of the national homeland after the vicissitudes of our history, and especially on the heels of the Holocaust, was a miracle, and that it defied all predictability and probability. I accept the state as an act of redemption." It's an act of geula, without any question, which is more than a miracle. It's redemption. Right? Rav Soloveitchik defined redemption as a movement from the kind of the sidelines of history to the center of the historical playing field, as it were. We're now players, we're actors in history. We don't only have others acting upon us and us being reactive to save our lives, but rather now we are a centripetal force. We are actors on the playing field of history. It's not just providential, it's redemptive. But nonetheless, he says, but not every redemption is necessarily messianic. Now, of course, this raises the question, wait a second. If you're going to say that this is not necessarily aschalta de geula, then are there terms, though? These are such miraculous events, so extraordinary. Did HaKadosh Baruch Hu, did the rabbis, do our sages give us language with which to think about the events that happen? Is there another framework? If the messianic framework might not be the only framework with which we should necessarily be thinking about, at least with confidence, the events of 1948, the events of 1967, the events of really the presence and success of Medina Yisrael all the way until today, then is there another framework? Is there another way to think about these events in a way that might offer a different way of thinking about them, sort of a different paradigm altogether? And so Rabbi Lam suggests as follows. It's a fascinating kind of insight. He says, let's really, to think about the events of the modern state of Israel, we also have to not ignore, of course, the events that immediately preceded it, which are, of course, the events of the Holocaust, of the Shoah. And so Rabbi Lam says as follows. He says, you know, if you look at history and you look at those who tried to understand the inexplicable events, we can't explain them, we can't account for the brutal murder and attempted genocide, the death of 6,000 Jews, 6 million Jews, excuse me, at the hands of the Nazis, Yimach Shemam v'Zichram, we can't explain this, we can't account for this. It's impossible. What then? He says, what we can at least do is borrow from Chazal and suggest that they give us language, a theological framework for thinking about the events that happened. And he says this as follows. He says, you know, there's a concept in the Gemara and Chazal called Hester Panim, in which the face of God is obscured. Of course, God is present. Of course, somehow behind the scenes, HaKadosh Baruch Hu is present, but for whatever reason, in ways beyond our comprehension, and we certainly cannot explain the reason for it. Rabbi Lam was resolutely opposed to any suggestion of any theological explanation or for the cause of the Shoah. Horrific. He was implacably opposed. But he said we can fairly describe it as a period of darkness, a period in which HaKadosh Baruch Hu's presence was obscured from our ability to see his reality, his presence in our lives. That's for sure. He then says that if you draw on the language of Parshas Naso, of course, the threefold bracha, Yivarechecha Hashem v'yishmerecha, Yo'er Hashem panav eilecha v'yichunecha, Yisa Hashem panav eilecha v'yasim lecha shalom, that idea of Yisa Hashem panav eilecha, Nisias panem, lifting HaKadosh Baruch Hu's face, or as Rabbi Lam called it elsewhere, He'aras panem, the enlightenment of HaKadosh Baruch Hu's presence. He says that there are a number of mikoros that associate that with either not necessarily Yemos HaMashiach per se, but with the time in which HaKadosh Baruch Hu's presence is immediately felt. It might have been certain times earlier in history. Some of the Avos and Imos might have experienced that. Klal Yisrael at certain points in the immediate aftermath of Yitzias Mitzrayim, Matan Torah, and so on. Those were moments of Giloy Shechina. Those were moments of He'aras Panim, of a sense of explicit presence of the divine where you couldn't miss it. So we have these two poles, says Rabbi Lam. There's Hester Panim in the Holocaust and other events, but above all, the Shoah on the one hand. And then we have Aras Panim, Revelation, Matan Torah. Which of those characterizes us post-1948 or even post-1967? Is it the extreme of Hester Panim? Rabbi Lam says, no, Baruch Hashem. Right? Again, we can't explain it, but things, we're so blessed. We have tzahal. We have the ability to stand up for ourselves. This is a different moment in Jewish history. Baruch Hashem, we're blessed to have moved beyond this unconscionable period and to emerge from a period of Hester Panim into something different. But is it He'aras Panim? Can we say it's as if we're at Matan Torah and HaKadosh Baruch Hu is present with kolos uvrakim, v'anan kaved al ahar, that there is thunder and there's lightning, and that we can see, we can sense, we can perceive the presence of HaKadosh Baruch Hu in that way? That's not yet the case either. Even, he insisted, in the aftermath of 1967, certainly with the quotidian realities on the ground and all the arguments and all the debates and so on and so forth that continued to be a challenge for the state of Israel. And so he said, we are neither here nor there. He said, we're neither here nor there. It's not Hester Panim, it's not yet He'aras Panim. Okay? We're in this middle state. So he said in source number 6, the curtain rises, the Lord in Rosh Hashanah, of that same year. So this is just a few short months after the events of the Six-Day War, and attempting to understand these events that occurred this past year, just a few months prior. In theological terms, I would rather not speak the language of messianism and redemption. Overloaded with centuries of sentiment and so abused by repetition these past 20 years, terms such as Aschalta de Geula, beginning of the redemption, and Ikvisa de Mashiach, messianic era, inspire but do not clarify. And then he wrote in Source 7, this is from a symposium in the aftermath of the Six-Day War. It was very interesting. Tradition, the journal, solicits a number of different writings, a number of different responses to the events of the Six-Day War, some from Israelis and some from Americans. Okay? Anyone want to venture a guess as to who championed Aschalta de Geula and who is a little bit more circumspect? Right? We wouldn't be surprised to hear that it was the Israeli authors who said, ah, Mashiach is coming, Aschalta de Geula, we have to seize it, this is the moment, and Rabbi Lam and other American-based authors, which is food for thought. Does that diminish their position? Does that, you know, is the distance offer greater insight, or argue less insight, or just a different kind of insight? It's a question that I'll leave to others. Touches on some other issues about Americans' right to opinions about Israeli politics. But I'll leave that again for another conversation. But Rabbi Lam is very concerned. He says, "We are, I think, going very far astray if our two participants from Israel in this symposium declare so positively, and to me with shocking dogmatism, that we are presently in the midst of Yemos HaMashiach." This is very interesting. He said, speaking of an era, instead of a personality as the Messiah, smacks more of 19th century progressivism than it does of the original Jewish concept. What does he mean by that? A very interesting, striking kind of comment. And what's he saying there? Any thoughts? Jeremy, I see you have something there. All right, you're thinking? You're thinking it over? Okay, anyone? What's he trying to suggest?
15th century progressivism?
19th century. Right? Hang on.
You'd be thinking of progressivism of the United States in terms of going west and idealized view of what heading towards the Pacific would bring to the United States and to American.
So that's sort of.
Essentially not really steeped in reality, but just imagining sort of what's out there and being excited by the unknown potential beings which could be down.
Interesting. That's certainly, I think, not entirely disconnected, but I think it's referring more specifically to the phenomenon that we found in some of the early versions of the Reform Movement and others that talk about they were skeptical about a personal Messiah. Right? And I think that that's really where he's going with this, right? So there's, what Rabbi Lam is pointing out is that the very notion that there is a concept of this is a messianic era without any messianic personality, he says, is questionable. Right? It's very interesting. I'm not saying it's right or wrong, it's just a very interesting observation. If you look, most of the Koras in Chazal talk about Eliyahu Navi perhaps heralding the coming of Mashiach, and Mashiach is an actual personality coming, redeeming Klal Yisrael, yes, when we're ready, and what's he wearing, and what's he riding on, and all, you know, everything, when's he coming, and everything in between, but still, it's a personality. This is the notion of even a messianic era without messianic personality is not convinced. As an aside, they just published notes from Rav Soloveitchik when he taught in the Bernard Revel Graduate School at Yeshiva University back in the 1950s, I believe. It was actually, they just republished notes from a lecture that were transcribed by none other than a young man by the name of Norman Lamb. And in this lecture, which is part of a series of lectures that was published about Tchiyas HaNesim, about the revival of Ned, very fascinating that Rav Soloveitchik actually spoke extensively about the notion that the Messiah needs to be personal, needs to be an individual. So I'm just putting two and two together, just wondering aloud if Rabbi Lam is then some 10 years later drawing on that in these comments and expressing that skepticism. If you continue, I'm not going to read it inside right now, but you can see at the bottom of source 7, he develops this idea, which he cites in part based on the Gemara in Chagiga, and he talks about this intermediate stage between Hester and Nesias Panem, a transitional period, he says, between God being incommunicado and his full communication with Israel. You can see the rest of that passage. Let's just go to the end, though. Four lines from the bottom of that source. God addresses us, but we must make the effort to listen carefully and wisely. We are in a semi-waking state, emerging from the long night and preparing for the dawn of redemption. The long night, of course, of the Galus generally and the Shoah in particular, and preparing for the dawn of redemption. Our eyes have seen the silhouette of his presence, and our ears have heard the rustles of his unfolding glory. Says Rabbi Lam, clearly there's hashgacha. Clearly we need to be attuned to it. Where are we? We are somewhere in between. We're trying, we're grasping for that sense of connection to HaKadosh Baruch Hu, to be able to feel that sense of his presence, even if we're not yet in that period of Ka'aras Panim. I delivered an address to college youth on Yom Yerushalayim in 1968, a very similar kind of idea. It's an intermediate stage. He says there's no coercion. God has revealed himself nowadays more than ever before in the history of the diaspora in the second paragraph, yet not in a manner that can be called coercive, for it is still possible to offer alternative secularist and naturalistic interpretations. Hence, for the first time in living memory, we have complete religious options. We can claim the excuse neither of God's forcible presence, in other words, right? Matan Torah, think about Kaf Aleim Har Kigigis. He's explaining the Gemara that says that HaKadosh Baruch Hu, as it were, held the mountain over the Jewish people and he coerced them to accept the Torah, says the Maharal. What does that mean? Right, Rabbi Lam explains based on the Maharal that what it's saying is not necessarily literally that God held the mountain over the Jewish people like a barrel, but the point is that HaKadosh Baruch Hu essentially did. He may as well have, because the Jewish people were essentially all but coerced. If you saw HaKadosh Baruch Hu and you knew with absolute certainty that he was present, all right, following Chazal, you jump back 12 mil, and maybe, right, according to the Midrash, maybe they had to be revived speaking of Tchias HaMeisim, right, after dying once or twice, and then miraculously revived, and then ask the question, so would you like to accept the Torah? Right? Not the most difficult choice. On the other hand, he says, during a period of Hester Panim, certainly during the Shoah, he says, of course we celebrate and we hold up as heroes those who managed to retain their commitment during and throughout and beyond the Shoah, but at the same time, to judge anyone who lives through a period of Hester Panim negatively, that's also not something that's appropriate. Who are we to judge someone who went through a nightmarish experience like the Holocaust and to cast judgment upon such individuals? He says, however, nowadays, he says to the college youth, he's speaking to these students, and he says, you live at a moment when you can grasp history in your hands. You're neither here nor there. No one's forcing you. No one, Kadosh Baruch Hu's not in your face, and you're not basically like next to being a malache ashares, and Kadosh Baruch Hu's not saying essentially, right, do this, right? And you say, okay, whatever you say. And yet at the same time, it's a period in which we can see God's presence, in which we can feel connected in that way. So therefore, Rabbi Lam comes to the conclusion that the proper framework, the proper theological rubric for thinking about HaKadosh Baruch Hu's interventions in history at this moment in time is not messianic versus non-messianic. He says that that's not the most constructive way of thinking about it. We aspire toward a messianic era, of course. But nonetheless, it's that period where we have the opportunity, HaKadosh Baruch Hu gives us the freedom to recognize his presence in our lives and the lives of all of those who are living in and active in and building and sustaining Medina Yisrael. And yet we have the opportunity for that free choice. And I think if we think about this framework of neither here nor there, and we think about this opportunity and challenge that Rabbi Lam saw already from the earliest years, whether it was post-1948, even before 1967, during the period in which he urged, he called and said, we must grasp and appreciate the great miracle of the State of Israel, but we also at the same time must accept responsibility for building up not only the material side, but the spiritual side as well. And whether it be after the Six-Day War, we said we have to be more realistic. We can't just get our children all up in a frenzy, and Mashiach is here right now, and we have to do everything on that basis, and we cannot make any responsible decisions, because everything is Mashiach, 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 and that needs to be the guiding light for every security-based decision in the State of Israel, and every educational aspect of our children's upbringing. He says that too, that extreme he eschews as well. Instead, he says, we have to appreciate the emergence from Hester Panim. We have to appreciate the fact or recognize that we have a certain kind of free choice during a period that's not yet reached the level of He'aras Panim, and this offers us unique opportunities today. And so I think Rabbi Lam really gives us an extraordinary path forward. Because really, the challenges of today, of 75 years after the founding of the State of Israel, I think are really very much were on his mind. He was prescient in this respect. He understood that we need to take an inspired but realistic approach to building the Jewish state. It cannot be just bereft of spirituality on the one hand, but it cannot be so ecstatic that it becomes unmoored from realities. It needs to be both realistic and inspired all at the same time. And I believe Rabbi Lam had the insight to see that in the very earliest years of the state. And it's a message, I think, that resonates with us today as we recognize that we can hold in our hands, on the one hand, the challenges of building Medina Yisrael as a realistic entity with all of the messiness and the disunity and the complexities that come with that, and yet appreciating our task and our ability and our free will to partner with God, to see his presence, not yet declare with immediacy that Mashiach is definitely here, but to aspire toward his coming, to hope that this is indeed the era of his presence, and to be and to in turn be inspired to roll up our sleeves and to get back to the incredibly important work of partnering with our beloved state of Israel in the years to come. I want to just conclude. You can take a look at the sources 9 and 10 as well. Those are for your reading. But I want to conclude with source 11 to go back to 1965, our dependence upon Israel's independence. And I think this is a universal plea and prayer with which I think we can identify, and I think which is a beautiful way to launch, Yiratz Hashem, the next 75 years that stand before us. And he said as follows: "We Orthodox Jews, whose position Israel is expressed by the word Torah, have been spared largely the crises of the other two. Of other approaches to the state of Israel. Our love for Israel is independent either of political or economical conditions. Our program is not nearly one of supporting an economy or creating a government machinery. Our purpose depends neither upon votes nor upon funds, though it may include both." And according to Rabbi Lam, indeed, it did. He did not downplay these. They're essential. He merely said that they're not enough. "Therefore, neither independence nor peace nor security constitute a threat to our relationship to Israel. Even when there are challenges, even when things are tough and they're difficult, as they have been," he says, "we're married." Remember the mashal from earlier, it's a relationship, right? "We're committed. For these do not represent the fulfillment of our goals. Our end is nothing less than the messianic vision of the Geula Shlema, the complete redemption, a term which includes a spiritual renaissance of the land of Israel and the people of Israel according to the Torah of Israel, and ultimately the spiritual regeneration of all mankind in universal peace and justice." It may be true that Rabbi Lam did not ascribe to the position that Mashiach is here with certainty, but it is certainly true that he aspired to and is profoundly committed to the idea that we all hope and pray and we all aspire toward the present state of Israel becoming indeed that harbinger and ultimately what materializes as the Geula Shlema, the complete redemption. And my hope and prayer is that indeed the next 75 years, whether it be less, whether it be more, whatever HaKadosh Baruch Hu has in mind for us, ultimately lead us to that period through all of our collective support. May we live to see many, many years of continued success, spirituality, and hashgacha pratis, and the presence of God, together with our free will, our commitment to the ongoing success of our beloved state of Israel. Thank you so much, everyone, and wishing a post-Yom HaTzmaut Sameach to all. I believe I have been holding you from sushi for now a good half an hour. So you have a few options. If you want to ask questions, you're more than welcome to do so. If you want to dig in, certainly, by all means. Thank you once again.